Well, good morning, East Lake. How we doing? So good to see you. It was such an honor to be here, and my wife and I actually got the chance to participate in the Big Splash Weekend last night at the Chula Vista campus. So excited about what God is doing here through East Lake, in East Lake. It's amazing. It's amazing. You know, we worship God. We worship God in so many ways, but we honor people. And so can we just take a moment and honor your pastor here, Armando, and the team, and all the volunteers, and just doing an amazing job, an amazing job. Many of you know Pastor Luke, and it is Luke's birthday today. And so, so there we go. He's registered at Target.com, so get him something nice and wish him a happy birthday. My wife and I just moved to San Diego 3 months ago, and we are partnering with you guys to plant a brand new church in North County in 2019. Yeah. We're so excited. Prior to our move here, we pastored and lived on the East Coast. And one day after our services out there, I drove home. I was a little hungry, a little thirsty, wanted to get something to eat. And so I drove up to my house. My wife and I drove separately that day, walked in my house, went into the kitchen. And have you ever had this moment in your house, maybe it was in your kitchen, where you realized that you were not alone? Have you had a moment like that? Like you should have been alone, but you weren't alone. You know what I'm talking about? So I'm in my kitchen, and I don't know if it was like something I heard or if it was like a sixth sense, but I realized that I was not alone. My wife wasn't there. My kids weren't there. Like all the people that belonged to me, they weren't there. So I ducked my head out of the kitchen. I looked down the hallway. I see two of the neighbor's kids in my house. What were they doing? They were playing hide and seek while we were not even there. That's like extreme hide and seek, right? That's next level hide and seek. And that's kind of what we've been doing over the last several weeks. We've been doing some extreme seeking, looking into some areas, into some arguments, into some thoughts that maybe we've never looked at before. And during this series, we've been discussing some big questions and challenges of faith and Christianity. And the title of this series comes from the book. If you get a chance, pick this thing up and get on Amazon. The Problem of God is based on this book written by Mark Clark. Mark was an atheist, a devout atheist, grew up in an atheist home, and later on became a Christian pastor. And he wrote this book, The Problem of God. And the main point of the whole book is that for so many of us as followers of Jesus, God is the solution. He is the answer to every problem that we're facing and that we will face. But for so many people in the world, God is actually the problem. And each week we've been looking at a different problem of God that many people have. Many people in your life, coworkers, friends, family members, people that live near you have with God. And some of you are like, Todd, you know, I don't even believe in Jesus. I don't really believe I don't really have faith. I don't believe in the Bible and all that stuff. And I just want to say, if that's you today, we're so glad that you're here. So glad that you took time out of your schedule to be here today. We actually started this church with you in mind. Here's the invitation for all of us. If you're taking notes, you can write this down. Will I follow where the evidence leads, not where I hope it leads? That's the invitation. By the way, next week's talk is, does God care about sex? Some of you just woke up. You're like, what? Wait a minute. Does God care about sex? That's the topic next week. You don't want to miss that conversation as we wrap up this series, The Problem of God. But here's the invitation. Will we follow where the evidence leads, not where we hope it leads? And this is the invitation for all of us, followers of Jesus, non-followers of Jesus, believers, unbelievers, skeptics. For those of us who are Christians, you know, our faith doesn't magically make our wrong assumptions about God right. Right? And for some of us, we don't even really know why we believe what we believe. And some of you, you know, you grew up in a Christian home and you went to a Christian school and you eat at Chick-fil-A. Like you're a Christian through and through. Can I get an amen for Chick-fil-A? Come on. That's Jesus food right there, you know? But for some of us, and this might be the most important part of this series, the most important teaching point of this series, a lot of us don't know how to engage with people who don't believe what we believe. Some of us don't know how to have healthy conversations with people who don't share our values and don't share our beliefs. And how do we share our faith with those people? So this series is for all of us, believer and non-believer. I was on a flight recently, and 9 times out of 10 when I'm flying, I'll go up to the desk before I board, and I'll ask the attendant this question: is there an exit row seat available? So those of you who are tall, you know my pain, you know what I'm talking about. For those of you who don't know what an exit row seat is a magical seat that gives you more leg room for free, okay? And that's basically what it is. So I was boarding this flight, asked the attendant for a seat, and she told me that there was not one. And so I boarded the flight and went to my regular seat, sat down, buckled up, turned off my phone like a good citizen, and was ready for takeoff. A couple minutes later, a guy walks up to our row, kind of looks at everybody, and then he turns to me and he says, "Sir, I think you're in my seat." And he looks at his ticket. His ticket says 12F, and I look at my ticket. My ticket says 12F. I was like, "Well, dude, I don't know. Like, I think this is my seat." He's like, "No, I think this is my seat." No, he's very nice. He's very nice. And so eventually the flight attendant came up and sorted all this out, and she said, "Oh, actually, this is his seat. The attendant up front actually switched your seat after you had already left," but she didn't tell me. And so she kindly escorted me to my beautiful exit row seat with all kinds of legroom. It was awesome. It was a great flight. But here's the point of that story. There can only be one 12F. There was only one 12F on that flight. And either it was my seat or it wasn't my seat, but it couldn't be both. And so we understand that things can't simultaneously be true and not true. And this isn't something that I just made up. I mean, this is actually a part of fundamental logic and principles of logic. This goes back thousands of years. It predates Jesus to Aristotle. And Aristotle articulated many of these guidelines, and one of the laws that he actually wrote was the law of non-contradiction. So here's a basic definition. The law of non-contradiction means that it is impossible for anything at the same time to be and not to be. So for instance, I could tell you that this music stand is made out of metal. Or I could tell you that this music stand is not made out of metal. What I cannot tell you is that this music stand is made out of metal while simultaneously not being made out of metal. Right? Those two statements contradict each other, which means that they can't simultaneously be true. Todd, it feels like this is a freshman philosophy class. Why are you bringing this up? The reason I'm bringing this up is today we're answering the hardest question we've ever addressed throughout this whole series. This question has caused conflict and tension in families and cultures and societies and workplaces and neighborhoods for many, 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 many years, and will continue to do so. And the question is this: is Jesus the only way to God? In some theological circles, you'll hear people refer to it as the problem of exclusivity, which is simply a way of addressing this basic question: is Jesus the only exclusive way to God? See, this is a really difficult question. I was in my growth group this past week that my wife and I lead, and one of our friends that was sitting right to the right of us, we went around introducing this topic: is Jesus the only way? And as it got to her, you could just see it on her face. You could see, she's a Christian, she believes in Jesus, she believes in the scriptures, but you could see the tension on her face. Is Jesus the only way? And if Jesus is the only way, what are the implications of what that means? And she finally, flew her hands up in the air. She's like, "Where does the evidence lead, Todd? Where does the evidence lead? Is Jesus the only way?" It's a difficult question for a lot of reasons, but one of the most significant reasons is that if a person believes that the answer is yes, that Jesus is the only way to God, it's almost impossible to discuss this without coming off arrogant or narrow-minded. But saying that any belief is the only way excludes a lot of people who believe something else. So let me give you a non-religious example of this. This morning, in front of you this morning, if I were to tell you that the earth is round, that statement alone excludes all the people who believe the earth is flat. Todd, nobody believes that the earth is flat. Oh, yes, they do. I want to introduce you to a guy. His name is Mike Hughes. And Mike Hughes launched himself in a steam-powered rocket as early as this past March. And it was a part of a campaign to ultimately get 52 miles above the earth to prove once and for all that the earth is flat. Unfortunately, the launch didn't go that well. He only got 1,800 feet in the air, which is not high enough to see the curvature or perhaps the flatness of the earth. Here's the point. I say this because if I tell you that I believe the earth is round, I do believe the earth is round. And Mike Hughes says that the earth is flat, which he does. We can't both be right. And see, this is the challenge that we find ourselves in. For those of us who would call ourselves followers of Jesus, this is the tension. This is the challenge. Because today we live in maybe the most pluralistic society that has ever existed. In our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in our families, in our friendships, not everyone believes the same thing. And everyone's coming from different backgrounds and different cultures and different religious beliefs, which means that we're going to encounter differences. And if we're gracious people, we can respect and accommodate and even appreciate those differences that exist. Unfortunately, some of us have fallen into one of two camps. Okay, on one side, we would say, you know what? Jesus is the only way to God, and that is the correct, that is true, and 100% it is true. And if you do not believe that, then you're going to hell. So turn or burn. That's one side. The other side would say, well, what we believe isn't really that much different. All religions are kind of the same, and all paths really lead to the same place. See, both of these viewpoints are problematic. The first viewpoint is religious arrogance. As Christians, for those of you who are followers of Jesus, you know, we should be the most gracious, respectful people. I have a dear friend who's a Muslim woman, and she is an extraordinary person. She's actually a better Christian in her actions than most Christians that I know. But she's not a Christian. She's a Muslim. And I pray for her that she will come to know Jesus. But she is not a Christian. She is a devout Muslim. And yet I respect her to the nth degree. I respect her beliefs. I respect her as a person. I respect the life that she is living. You see, as followers of Jesus, this should be our stance. The second viewpoint here is also problematic. Gandhi famously said that my position is that all religions are fundamentally equal. And if Gandhi is right, then we can just choose whatever we want from the smorgasbord of the options that are available to us, because all paths will lead to God. Elvis, for those of you who are younger than 40, Elvis was a singer, he was an actor, very famous. You can Google him. But Elvis was known for wearing the Star of David, a symbol of Jewish faith. He also wore the crucifix, which is a symbol of the Christian faith, and an Egyptian ankh, which is an ancient hieroglyph that symbolizes life. And one day a reporter was asking him why he wore all three. And this is what he said: I don't want to miss heaven on a technicality. Here's the challenge. Here's the challenge with that view. All religions aren't the same. They're not. In fact, religious scholar Stephen Prothero, who is not a Christian, wrote a book called God Is Not One, in which he argues that the world's largest religions, Christianity, Islam, Confucianism, Hinduism, Buddhism, Judaism, Taoism, and the Yoruba religion are not fundamentally the same. In fact, according to Prothero, they are fundamentally different and view the world and the notion of God and the existence of God in very, very different ways. He goes on to say that the commonality that's shared across the great religions of the world is at the very core of our existence, there is a problem. And whether they would view the problem as sin or suffering or something else is up to the viewpoint of that particular faith. But something is broken, something is wrong, and from there all religions take a very different path to addressing the problem. Now, it is true that most of the world's religions overlap when it comes to basic ethics and morality. But the areas of difference are substantial and they matter. So if you've ever seen a Venn diagram, a Venn diagram is a simple way of showing the traits of something that are common between different things and the traits that are not common. So let me give you a quick example. This is going to be on the screen. This is a Venn diagram that lists the traits of cats and dogs. Okay, so we would all agree in here that cats and dogs have a lot in common, right? So we would also agree that they are not the same thing. For instance, let's start with the common traits. Whether you are describing a dog or a cat, everyone would say that it has a tail, it has four legs, and it is furry. Those are all the common traits between the two. However, they are also very different in fundamental ways. For example, a dog is good, whereas a cat is evil, okay? We get this, right? We get this. Cats and dogs are not the same thing. But you can also have multiple different circles in a Venn diagram. So check this out. Take a look at this one, which represents things that are said by a bank robber, things that are said by a DJ, and things that are said by your mom when she's trying to help you change your sweater. Both your mom and a bank robber will say, "Just do what I tell you to do." Both a bank robber and a DJ will say, "Everybody on the floor." Both the DJ and your mom will say, "We could be here all night." But all three, a bank robber, a DJ, and your mom who's trying to help you change your sweater, will say, "Put your hands up." So these are three completely different people, unless your mom is also a bank robbing DJ. But if the world's religions overlap in an area, most of them do with regards to ethics and morality, that doesn't mean they're the same thing. Christianity, Islam, Judaism, Buddhism, Hinduism, Taoism, Confucianism, Scientology, whatever you want to fill in the blank, they are all fundamentally different. So for the next few minutes, I want to talk about three statements that Jesus made about himself. So I could give you my opinion, but I want to look at what Jesus said about himself that differentiates Christianity from every other religion. If you're taking notes, you can jump in right here. The first is, Jesus is the only way. Jesus' words are very specific here. John 14, verses 6 and 7, Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well." Now, when Jesus says this, he's talking to his disciple Thomas. And Thomas asked Jesus, "How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way." So I don't want you to miss this. When people say that Jesus was a great teacher, he was a great moral guy, he was a great teacher, he had a lot of good things to say, but he isn't the Savior. He isn't the Messiah. Here's the problem with that. If someone asks, "What's the way? What's the path? And how do I get there?" A great moral teacher says, "Here's where you should go. And here's what you should do." But Jesus says something completely different. He says, "I am the way. I am the path. I am the life." Jesus is not proposing laws. He's not proposing to-do lists. He's not proposing habits. He's saying that a relationship with me, it's all about a relationship with me. I am the way. That's what Jesus said. Second statement Jesus made about himself. If you're taking notes, you can write this down. Jesus is the sole mediator. Jesus is the sole mediator. There's a story in the book of Luke about Jesus attending a dinner party. Now, this was a pretty common thing for Jesus to do. He hung out with all kinds of people. He hung out with religious people, non-religious people. And at this particular moment, he's hanging out at a religious leader's house. His name is Simon. And it's a pretty normal night. The only surprise about this dinner party that Jesus is attending is that there's an uninvited guest that shows up. And we don't know what her name is, but she's known in this story as the immoral woman, the sinful woman. She shows up to this party, and not only that, not only is she uninvited, but she actually begins weeping and crying uncontrollably in the middle of the dinner. Let me ask you guys, when you're hosting a dinner party, how many of you love it when uninvited guests show up at your dinner party? No, right? So when you're hosting a dinner party, how many of you love it when, like, someone just starts crying uncontrollably? It's a real buzzkill, right? Except for that's exactly what's going on with this dinner party that Jesus is at. So this dinner party is happening in ancient times, and there's one specific difference between dinner parties in ancient times and dinner parties today. They didn't have chairs around a table. So they would lounge around a table to eat their food. And so they would, their head would be at one side, and they would prop their head up with their hand, and then their feet would be at the other side. And so this woman pops up at the feet of Jesus, and in this moment, she's literally crying uncontrollably. Her tears are coming down on the feet of Jesus. And as her tears are coming down on his feet, she literally takes her hair. If you could just imagine this, she takes her hair. This is all happening, you know, while the hummus is being served in this moment. And she takes her hair and she begins to wipe her feet. Now, in this time, like, they didn't have shoes. They had sandals. They're dirty, right? I mean, it's nasty, nasty feet. You talk about feet issues. You know, there was just nasty feet happening at this. So she takes her hair, she's on her tears, and she's cleaning Jesus' feet. And the story says that she took out this bottle of perfume. And this wasn't any perfume. This was like this exquisite, extraordinary bottle of Chanel. Expensive perfume. She takes the perfume out. She anoints Jesus' feet. And as all of this is happening, the religious leader, Simon, who's hosting the party, he looks at what's going on and he says to himself, if Jesus really was who he said he was, if Jesus really was the Son of God, the Messiah, he would know who this woman was. She's a sinful woman. She's a sinner. She's an immoral woman. If he really was who he said he was, he wouldn't have anything to do with this woman. And Jesus has a completely different take on this scene. He says in Luke chapter 7 and verse 48, he says to the woman, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. And in this moment, in this beautiful moment, Jesus is foreshadowing the cross. He's looking ahead and he's saying to the woman, I'm going to pay for your sins. Not only your sins today, but your sins yesterday. Not only sins yesterday, but your sins tomorrow and the next day and all of your life. I'm going to pay for all of your sins on the cross. And not only your sins, but for the sins of the world. I am your sole mediator. Now, to give us a little more definition of what this means, what Jesus is saying, what does that mean? Do you wonder that? Like what does sole mediator mean? Like, what is it really, what is Jesus really saying here? So these aren't on your outline, but you can kind of jot these down. I want to give you four words that kind of define what Jesus is saying as him being our sole mediator. And these are just some of the benefits that we access as followers of Jesus. The first word, write this down, is justification. Justification. Why is justification important? Because justification is the solution to the performance trap. Have you ever been caught in the performance trap? What is the performance trap? It's simply like, well, how am I doing? Like, did I have a good day or did I have a bad day? Did I have a good week or did I have a bad? How am I doing as a parent? How am I doing with, you know, reading the Bible and prayer and all that stuff? How am I doing? And based on my performance, that's how I evaluate how I'm doing with my relationship with God. But it's based on our performance. This is just part of the human nature. But justification is such a beautiful thing. Justification, or being justified, means that God sees me no matter what I've done, no matter if I've had a good day or a bad day. He sees me as justified, or just as if I've never sinned. If you're a follower of Jesus today, that's how God sees you. Faultless, just as if you've never sinned. Second word, write this down, reconciliation. Because sin separated us from God, through Jesus we have been reconciled back to God. Why is reconciliation important? Well, how many of us have based our worth on the approval of others? How many of us have based our worth on the approval of our boss, or our parents, or our kids, or a coworker, or a friend? We somehow, just in a twisted way, we try to look for value to base our things to base our value on. And this is why reconciliation is so important, because we don't have to do that anymore. Because of what Jesus did, he reconciled us, which means that we have God's complete acceptance today, right now, in this moment. Third word is propitiation. Well, what is propitiation? It's an old legal term, and propitiation is simply, Jesus took my place. Well, why is this important? Well, when we don't understand propitiation, we fall into the blame game. Have you ever been in the blame game before? Do you know the person that you talk to the most? It's yourself. You talk to yourself the most. Every day, every week, every month, every year. And you have a lot to say to yourself. And a lot of what we say to ourselves is self-condemnation. It's based on our performance. And so we do something bad and we condemn ourselves. And when that runs its course, we then condemn others. We judge others. We condemn them. This is the blame game. And this is why propitiation is so important. And propitiation means that Jesus Christ took my place. He is my substitute. And he took on the righteous wrath of God. And so now there is no condemnation. There's no condemnation. And that's what I access through Jesus being my sole mediator. Fourth word is regeneration. Regeneration. Why is regeneration so important? Well, shame says that I am what I am. Shame says I am what I have done. It's a lie, but we believe it all the time. Shame says I can't change. I am who I am. I'm hopeless. Regeneration says, no. I'm a new person. I'm a new creation. Yeah, what I did was wrong, but I'm a new man, I'm a new woman, because the Spirit of God lives in me. He's regenerated me and he's given me the power to live a new life today. Today. That's good preaching right there. You know, I'm just going for it. See, this is what Jesus was saying to the immoral woman. Your sins are forgiven. And what he's really saying to the woman is, you're justified, you're reconciled, you have been regenerated, and I took your place. Jesus is our sole mediator. Third statement Jesus made about himself, if you're taking notes, write this down. Jesus is the name above all other names. Jesus is the name above all other names. 5 years ago, we took my son Gavin. He was 4 years old. We took him to a routine eye appointment. And the optometrist was checking him out, checked out his left eye. His left eye looked awesome, just totally healthy, two thumbs up. And then she went to his right eye and she noticed something that was a little off. And then she did a sight exam on his right eye. And she noticed something was severely off. And he actually was blind in his right eye. And, you know, when you're sitting in a doctor's office and you hear a medical doctor say the word cancer, that's when it gets real. You know, I have a relationship with God, and I believe mentally that Jesus' name is above every name. But when you face a crisis, when you face a problem, when you face some trouble, some storms in life, and when you don't have any other name to hold on to, the Jesus' name rises above the rest. I love what this verse says in Philippians 2 in verse 9 and 10. It says, therefore God elevated him to a place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So I came here this morning just to tell you, no matter what you're going through, no matter what crisis you face, no matter what season you're in, no matter what trouble you are facing today, there is a name above every name. There's a name above cancer. There's a name above a depression. There's a name above trouble and trials and storms. And if you call out to that name, I'm here to tell you, he's faithful, he's good, he will answer you in your time of need. And what we found out through a series of surgeries on my son's eye is that he actually didn't have cancer. He had another really super rare eye disease. But right now, he has a healthy, non-seeing eye. We've never been excited for something as much as we are now. Because he's healthy. But guess what? It wasn't in the good season that we learned that Jesus' name was above every name. It was in the bad season that we learned that Jesus' name is above every other name. He's faithful. He's true. You guys can come on up. He's good. He's good. He's so good. I have a friend, and my friend grew up in the Middle East, and he grew up as a Muslim, a devout Muslim. His whole family was. And then he moved to the States during the Gulf War, and he became a follower of Jesus in college on the East Coast. And not only that, but he actually later on became a Christian pastor. And so now part of what he does is he goes around and he engages different people in these faith conversations. He a lot of times will talk to Muslims and he will share his faith with them. He was talking to a guy recently and this guy was asking him all these questions. He was like, well, what about this? Oh, what about this? He's like, well, what about this? And what about that? And my friend just stopped him in the middle of the conversation. He said, dude, I can't answer all your questions. I'm not that smart. But what I will tell you is that I've met him. I've met him. And he changed everything. You see, the difference of Christianity versus all other religions is all other religions tell us how to get to God. But Christianity tells us how God got to us. That he came down to earth. He was wrapped in flesh and blood and he went to the cross that you and I should have died on. And he did it all for love so that we could meet him. It's been such an honor to be with you today. I love this community and I just want to pray for you as we close today. God, thank you so much for these beautiful people. God, thank you for what you're doing in their lives. God, I thank you for some of the crises that we're facing in our own lives. God, I pray that in those moments we would call out to the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus. God, you're good, you are faithful, and you're here to meet us in this moment. Today, if you're here and with every head bowed and every eye closed, if maybe you want to commit your life to Jesus today, maybe you want to recommit your life this morning. If that's you, with every head bowed, if you want to commit your life or recommit your life, would you just pop your hand up? Really quick. Okay. God, thank you so much for these commitments. Thank you for what you're stirring in our souls. May we worship you with our lives. May this be a defining moment that we look back on and say, God, you are so, so good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.